When you watch that video, when you see that picture, remember we have a picture of Dan. Dan is his name. What do you notice about his expressions? What do you see in his face now? What's that? Peace. What else you see in there? What? Excitement? What else? What else? What other word? Smile. You see joy, don't you? See, there's a joy in this man who actually, by the way, when I read his written testimony, he was actually born on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He was actually born on that very day, and he felt, as he looked back on that, he felt that God actually had his hand upon him. But he grew up in a family that did not speak of Yeshua, Jesus. Was a family that really didn't even practice Judaism that strongly, but he grew up where he did celebrate culturally the feast that we've been studying. But God worked in his heart and he began to show him things that he didn't realize at that time, but that the substance of the feast that you and I have been studying, that the substance of those feasts is Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. And the result of coming to know the Messiah, Jesus, as one Savior, one who has saved you from your sins, who has atoned for your sins, has covered for your sins, the result of that is joy, is celebration, is peace, peace with God. Joy in knowing that my sins have been covered, and not only that, but that we have an eternity that is guaranteed to be in the very presence and dwelling, the manifest presence of God for all eternity. That brings joy, doesn't it? That's what Christ does. This morning we're going to continue in our series in Leviticus. We're going to finish with one last feast that the fulfillment of it, the reality of it, it ought to cause us to have joy and celebration in our life, even as we wander here in this world. Now, hopefully that you guys got a little flavor of what Hebrew sounds like. I kind of wanted you to do that too. Was that kind of fun to hear that? Because I can't do that, all right? That's modern day Hebrew. It's not biblical Hebrew, but at least you've got it, a sound for it. Because over the last 2 months, we have been studying in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. All right. And again, how many of you, have getting creases in your Bible in Leviticus now? All right. That's good. All right. You probably don't even have any tears in your Bible there right now. But Leviticus 23, and in this book of Leviticus, which talks about a holy approach to God, a holy walk with God, in the midst of it, in chapter 23, we find seven feasts. These were appointed feasts of God for the nation of Israel. And they were meant to remind the people of what God has done in their life, but they're also for what God is still yet to do. Our key verse, and some of you might be thinking, first of all, might thinking, well, Matt, really, Leviticus? I mean, let's get to something real practical. Well, it's interesting. My wife told me, she spoke to someone this week that told her, she says, I never realized just the significance that there is in the Old Testament. See, what the Old Testament ought to do in your life when you see the handprint of Jesus Christ all throughout the Old Testament, it ought to bring you great confidence in the reality that these are not just some random stories, but Christ runs through all of them. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That means all Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well, even though they're hard to read. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work, that the woman of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So that's why you spend time in it. But it's also profitable because Colossians tells us this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, it says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." That is, we do not have to celebrate these things. We're not judged by them, whether we're keeping them any longer, because we're not the nation of Israel. We're not under the old covenant. Yet, verse 17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." That is, these feasts appointed by God thousands of years ago, they are a foreshadow of what Christ would ultimately come to do, and yet I also believe is still yet to do. We've seen six of the feasts so far. First of all, there is the spring feasts, which included Passover, which pointed to Christ, our Passover. Then there was unleavened bread, which again, it pointed to the purity of Christ and our call to live an unleavened life, a life that is away from sin. Then there was the first fruits, and we actually believe, if some scholars are right, that it was on the first fruits that Christ raised from the grave, which is a guarantee that someday that you and I who believe will be resurrected from the grave. And then we waited 50 days. And then it was on Pentecost. And what happened on Pentecost? Who came on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit who would empower us to live the Christian life, who would actually be the presence of God with us right here and now. And then there was kind of a lull. There was kind of a period where you see there no feast happened. And then a few weeks ago we saw the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was that time when they would blare the trumpets. It was the beginning of the seventh month, and they would blare these trumpets, and it was a call for the people to Jerusalem. It was a call for them to turn afresh to God. It was a call to begin a time of examination in their life. It was a call to a time of repentance in light of the redemption that would be provided. Matter of fact, in the 10 days from the Feast of Trumpets leading up to the Day of Atonement, they called it the Days of Awe, is what they called it. It was the Days of Awe. And you got to imagine within the city of Jerusalem, imagine about 200,000 people coming for this period of time here. And here they are, they're celebrating, they're coming together. And for 10 days, they're fasting. They're looking at introspection in their life. They're examining their life for 10 days leading up to the Day of Atonement. And then on the Day of Atonement, which we looked at last week, was that day that one time a year when the priest, the high priest, not just any priest, but the high priest would come and they would make a sacrifice. And he would take that sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would put the blood upon the mercy seat, atoning for the sins of the people for that year, for the nation of Israel. And then comes our seventh feast, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Or what the Hebrew word for it is, it's Sukkot. Can you say that with me? Say Sukkot. That's a Hebrew word for Sukkot, or it's referring to a booth or a shelter or tabernacle. And this was 7 days, as you see there, was 7 days of rejoicing. Remember, it was so much rejoicing that Sukkot, the celebration of Sukkot, it became, above all the other feasts, it got the name the feast. Kind of like Ohio State University is the Ohio State University. You know what I'm saying? I'm from Ohio, okay? It was the feast. It was the place. It was the main one. It also came to have the name the season of our joy. A season of rejoicing. I remember when I was in first grade, for some reason, I don't know why, but I was in first grade, and I was studying for a spelling test. For some reason, though, I thought I just didn't have much confidence I was going to do on this. So I got the plan that I would take my spelling words and I would slip them inside my desk. And when I was taking the test, I would look and make sure I got all the words right. I loved my first grade teacher. Mrs. Phelps, loved her. Well, God must have been working in Mrs. Phelps' life because she spied me and she came and got me and took that out. I was devastated. I didn't want to disappoint her. And then she had the idea that she wrote a note, and it was my job to take that note home and to show my parents. And it was Thanksgiving weekend. Can you talk? And I waited through Thanksgiving because I don't want to ruin Thanksgiving for mom and dad. And I waited and I waited, but the end of the weekend was coming. And I knew I had to go tell him. And I remember going and telling them, and I felt awful for doing that. And my parents, they loved me, they corrected me, but they forgave me. And I don't remember, but I can only imagine as a first grader, probably the relief that came over me knowing that that was forgiven. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is. It's coming off of this period of time when they have atoned for their sins, where they've confessed sins and brought those to the Lord, and He covers it. And now that it's over, begins this time of celebrations and joy. So let's look at this. Verse 33 of 23. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days." So the Day of Atonement was on the 10th, starting on the 15th for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, that is a holy assembly that they're having. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. And on the eighth day, that's after the seven days, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. That's the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. If you go to Numbers, which we won't go there, Numbers chapter 29 tells us that it lays out all the different sacrifices that were made during this time. And the sacrifices were meant to show a deep appreciation for what God had done. Remember, there was a total of 199 animals that were sacrificed. Okay? So last week, I brought in one animal, okay? How many of you were there for that? So to do 199 animals, I needed the help. So I called up Dallas Zoo. And so if someone would open the doors back there, we'll bring them all in right now. I'm just kidding. Seriously. You guys knew I was too. But you imagine, so there was all these animals that were given, again, to show deep gratitude. And then verse 39 says this, "And on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days." Remember, Israel is an agrarian society. So once again, we have another feast that is celebrating the completion of the harvest. There were two times when the harvest, you had the spring harvest, when they would bring in the barley and the wheat. And then now that you were coming to the end of all the harvests for the end of the year. And you got to realize that bringing in the harvest, and I'm not a farmer, but I've talked to farmers, you are dependent upon the weather. You are dependent, otherwise you're dependent upon God and His hand upon the weather, right? And so at this time, once they brought in all the harvest, once they bring all that in, there is joy and there is excitement that they can celebrate this ingathering, as Exodus calls it, this feast of ingathering, of bringing in all that would provide their sustenance for the next year. You guys may not know this, some of you may, but before arriving in the New World, the pilgrims actually, they were escaping persecution in England for their faith, and they went to Holland. And while they're in Holland, they came across another group of people that were being persecuted. These are called Seraphitic Jews. These were Jews that came out of Spain. And they got to know these Jews. And it just so happens that when they eventually go in the fall of 1621, when they're already there, when they've made it through to have a harvest by the help of the Native Americans there, they stop. And they invite the Native Americans and they bring food and they celebrate for 3 days. It's believed by many scholars that the reason that they did that is because of what they had studied in Scripture and what they had saw from their Jewish friends in Holland. That they, in fact, were having a type of feast of tabernacles or booths, just without the football, which we have now added to our Thanksgiving. But that's not all they celebrated. Look what it says here in verse 40. One of the ways they celebrated was really unique. It's what I like to call it, it's like a national campout day is what it was. Look at verse 40. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statue forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Now you've got to imagine with me as they came to Jerusalem in the days of the temple. There's this scene as they're coming to this period of time that people are flocking to the tabernacle here. Or they're flocking to, in the time of Jesus, to the temple. And as they came, there would be people coming from all different places, and there would have been caravans of people caravanning for protection, and there would have been children singing and laughing as they're coming to celebrate the feast of the year. Because you got to remember, they've gone from repentance to redemption to now to rejoicing. You would have come in to upon your arrival in Jerusalem, and what you would have seen is that you would have seen the pilgrims there of these Jews. They would go around and they would begin to build these little booths for the feast. These booths were temporary shelters, just as the temporary shelters that the Jews lived while they were wandering in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. These booths or these tabernacles, these sukkahs, They had no fewer than 3 walls. So there'd be 3 walls, and then intertwined there would be branches for the walls, and the roofs were thatched, so there was more shade than sunlight, but they're thatched so that at night you could still look up through the covering and see the stars in the sky. And they would be covered with colorful vegetables and fruits. And they would eat and they would sleep in these sukkahs. And so you would look at the village and there would be, or look at Jerusalem and there would be thousands upon thousands of these leafy booths that were lining the areas around the Temple Mounts. And at night there would be myriads of lights all there, just dotting the city. And excitement would fill the city as well. My question is, why booths? Why booths? Look at verse 42 with me. Why did they do this? Why did they take this time to construct these shelters, these booths, these tabernacles? Verse 42 says this, "You shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." See, it was not only a celebration of the goodness that God provided in his provision, but it was also a celebration of the goodness that God brought them out of slavery to Egypt, but then he would also, as they were in the wilderness, they were in booths. You say, "Matt, well, why would that be so joyous to remember that?" Well, what it did is, as they constructed the booths, as they constructed the shelters, And as they, in essence, they pretended to be like in the wilderness, like the Israelites of old. It was a reminder of how things were set up in the wilderness. So in the wilderness, what there was is that the people would organize. There would be people within the middle. There would be the tabernacle. But around it, on the north side, the east side, the west side, the south side, then alongside would be all their tents, all their temporary shelters, as they would make their way through the wilderness and wander through the wilderness. And you say, well, Matt, when I read, the wilderness was kind of tough. It was rough. It was difficult. Yeah, but as they would sit in those booths and celebrate and look back to the time in the wilderness, what they would also remember as they looked out of those booths was the one who is in the middle of all those booths. That in that tabernacle, God made his presence known there. That he literally dwelled with them there in the middle of that wilderness. Remember how God at times led them out by pillar of fire at night, by cloud at day? Remember how he manifests his presence at the giving of the law? And how he dwelt there in the midst of the camp, that even times that Moses would go and would meet God face to face. It was a reminder to the Jews that even in their time as being pilgrims and even as their times of wandering in the wilderness when things were tough, when it was dry, when it was dusty, and at times they didn't have water, but then they watched God provide, or they didn't have food, but they watched God provide. It was a time and a reminder as they faced the difficulties of enemies around them that in their midst, God still dwelt there with them. You know what? The Feast of Booths ought to remind you and I. Because I don't know if you're like me, but how many of you feel sometimes you're like living in a dry, dusty wilderness? I'm serious. How many of you feel that? How many of you sometimes think, man, this life is tough at times? When you see people get sick, when you see struggle, when you see marriages implode, when you see people facing difficulties, when you see the evil that people can do, it feels like a dry, dusty wilderness. But God wants us to know something. He wants us to know something. As a matter of fact, he reveals this to you. Because some of you are saying, Matt, I hear what you're saying. You're trying to lead us to this reality that in light of the Feast of Booths, one thing that we're being called to is we're called to people that celebrate and to rejoice. But I'm going to be frank with you, Matt. Sometimes it's hard for me to even come into this place and have joy and to rejoice. I know. I feel the same thing. Sometimes I walk in this place, I stand at the front here getting ready to preach, and I don't feel like singing. And those times when I don't feel that, then that means that I have to lean in to someone else. I have to operate in faith. So look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have it here up on the screen. Here's how we need to remember, and here's how we can celebrate and have joy even in the midst of a dry wilderness living that we often face. 1 Corinthians 3 says this: Do you not know that you are God's temple, you're his tabernacle, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What you and I need to realize and what we need to remember is that when we're walking this world, when we're struggling to have joy, we need to remember the reality that God himself has come and he has taken up, he has actually indwelled us and lives in us. And that there are some times when we're called to rejoice, and that in and of ourselves, in our own flesh, it's not possible for us to rejoice. But I want to tell you, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. Galatians 5:16 says this. It says, walk by the Spirit. And then later it says this in verse 2. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's self-control. And I believe with all my heart that when we walk by the Spirit, that in those times when we don't feel like joying, but we lean into the Holy Spirit, when we depend upon the Holy Spirit and we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that He can actually empower us to have joy in the peace of a dry wilderness living here on this earth. One of my favorite illustrations is the man who was asked to paint a picture of peace. There was actually a contest, and there were three artists in this contest. And in the contest, what they were given is they said, the guy said, I want you to paint a picture of peace. And so the one artist went away, and he comes back, and he brings his painting. Matter of fact, all three came back at the same time. The first, he unveils his portrait, and on the portrait, what he sees there are beautiful beach and just rolling calm waves coming up. And the guy who was going to reward this or judge this contest said, oh, yes, that looks like peace. Then the other artist that he brought in this picture of these great majestic mountains. Just like kind of snow tops on the top and then green coming down. And the judge looked at that and says, oh, yes, that's a beautiful picture. And then the last artist came in and he unveiled his picture. And what he unveiled was this humongous waterfall. And just like the water rushing and crushing on the water and on the rocks. And it just looked dangerous. It was a dangerous looking picture of this roaring water. And the judge stopped and says, I don't understand. I asked you to paint a picture of peace. And then he got the judge and he pulled the judge in. He says, I want you to look a little bit closer, because he painted it from the side. He says, I want you to look further, closer in there. And what do you see? And as he looked closer inside, he saw that there was a cleft in the rock. And in the cleft in that rock, of all the roaring, all the dangerous rocks around and the water coming down, was a bird just sitting there quietly. And he stepped away, and the judge stepped away. He said, yeah, I understand, that's peace. Because see, that's the peace that the Holy Spirit can bring, that when we're living in the midst of what seems like a evil, difficult, dry and dusty wilderness, that we have the fact and the reality that the God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, and that even in the midst of those circumstances, as we lean and rest in Him, He can bring us peace and He can bring us joy in the midst of it. That's the present fulfillment. I want you to know there's a future fulfillment. There's a prophetic future for the Feast of Booths as well. As I've already said, I believe that the first four feasts have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ in His first coming. But there's a second coming of Christ that's going to come as well. I believe it's the Feast of Trumpets, as they have told us that there's a time when where Christ is going to return for His people. And I believe that as the Day of Atonement, there's going to be a day when the people of Israel were going to return to God in a greater way than they have ever done. They're going to receive Christ as the atonement for their sins. But that's not it. That's just the beginning. Because I believe the Feast of Booths also looks forward to a time when Christ will come and literally reign here on earth, as was revealed in Revelation 20. And that as is revealed in Revelation 21, He's going to come someday and bring a new heaven and a new earth. Matter of fact, look with me to Zechariah 14. We have again on the screen here. I believe the Feast of Tabernacles looks ahead to the return of Christ. It looks ahead to that time that once again, God will literally manifest His presence. Not just is He in our heart, but that we will actually see Christ reigning with us. That the dwelling, the manifest presence, just like they experienced in the wilderness, manifesting itself in the tabernacle, that someday that will happen again. The prophet Zechariah says this in verse 9 about the future kingdom. And he said, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. This is talking about a future time when the Lord will come. It's talking about the messianic kingdom. Verse 16 says this, and that then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And what are they going to keep? The Feast of Booths. That is, there's going to be a day, again, when it talks about in Revelation, when Christ comes and he's going to set up a literal kingdom here on earth. And during that come, nations, people from all over are going to come to Christ. And one of the things that they're going to celebrate is the Feast of Booths. They're going to rejoice. You see, it points forward to Christ's kingdom. Matter of fact, Peter understood this. You guys remember when Peter saw the manifest presence of Christ? You remember when Jesus was walking with his disciples? And as he's walking with them, he shows and he veils his glory to them. We call it the Transfiguration. You remember that? Matter of fact, if we look at Matthew chapter 17, this is coming 6 days after. And by the way, 6 days before this time, Jesus has just told them that some of them are going to see him in his kingdom. But what he's speaking about is his kingdomly appearance. So verse 1 of chapter 17 says this: after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So we got to stop there. Jesus is fully God and fully man. But within his humanity, his deity and his full glory was veiled. But in this moment, I believe fulfilling what he said he was going to do, he unveils his glory and he shines some more of that away to his disciples. Now look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish," now listen to what he says next, "if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, how many of you read that before and said, that's just odd? All of a sudden, Jesus unveils his heavenly divine glory to them so they get a greater glimpse of who he is. And Peter comes and says, "Hey, you want me to put up some tents for you?" It's like, was it in his backpack and he's going to set them up from, you know, Academy Sporting Goods or what? I mean, what is this? Why did he say that? It's because Peter understood that in the kingdom to come, the literal kingdom on earth, he understood that the Feast of Booths would be celebrated. He understood, he had a glimpse that part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths was looking forward to a day when the Messiah would come and manifest his presence there with the people. You know, we can rejoice that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and he helps us through the difficulties of the world. But I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more gray hair I get tired. The more that I see loved ones die, the more that I see evil triumph, I'm saying, God, I'm ready. Let's just get it done. I can think in even in the past few weeks when things have happened and things have just gone awry in people's life, I'm just like, God, let's just come on back. Just do it. Now, I know that's hard for you that are teens because you think I got so much ahead of me, and probably the only time that you want the Lord to come back is when the final exams are coming, right? That's probably it, all right? And I know there's that temptation that, I want to wait, I want to get married. All right, I had that one. Like, Lord, don't come back, let me get married, all right? Lord, don't come back, let me have children, all right? But I'm telling you, it's going to be so much better. Matter of fact, I want you to listen to Revelation 21. Because see, what God is calling us to do is that there is a time that right now the Holy Spirit dwells and has his presence in us, all right? But just like after 7 days of that celebration, there was a 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a Sabbath. I want to tell you that there is a Sabbath rest that is coming for us. a rest that's going to come, that's going to be absent of sin. And that you and I will be able to experience joy untainted by sin in the very presence of God for all eternity. And I'm telling you, that won't be boring either. Remember, you and I, you don't realize this, but we have been created for a relationship with God. Do you know what made the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden? It was the fact that God walked with them in the Garden of Eden. And you don't know what will make heaven heaven? It will be the fact that God will walk with us once again. Amen. If you ever think that heaven will get boring, you don't understand whom you've been created for. Heaven will be better than anything, any joy that you can imagine here on earth because of this very fact. The very presence of God will be manifested. Listen to Revelation. This comes after his 1,000 years of reign. This comes after the time when for once and for all, he will deal with Satan and all evil. And he'll cast him once and for all out. Now listen to this. This is good, folks. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. In essence, he's going to do something where he's going to give a new heaven and a new earth, a one that's not tainted by sin, one that is not infected by the curse because of mankind's sin. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God," get this, "the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Folks, there will be unhindered fellowship with God. There will no longer be any need for faith, because he will manifest his presence and his dwelling with us. And then listen to the next verse. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Isn't that good? And you and I who know Jesus for forever dwell in his presence. Folks, that should be cause for rejoicing. We should rejoice in the fact that even as we wander in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit is in us. But it should also make us long when all things are set right. Paul David Tripp states that the Bible says that the impermanence of life on earth is like dwelling in tents. He writes this, and I relate to this. He says, "But most of us have no pilgrim experience. So perhaps the closest thing in our experience to the journey of a pilgrim is rustic camping." How many of you here like rustic camping? I got to put my hand down because I don't. My idea of camping, Samuel is right. I go to a hotel, I walk out in the wilderness, and I go back to the hotel. That is perfect camping. I love the outdoors, but I love the Marriott as well. Tripp writes this, "A pilgrim is a rustic camping. I am persuaded that the whole purpose of camping is to make a person long for home." Amen. "On that first day in the woods, putting up the tent is exciting. But 3 days later, your tent has unpleasant odors that you can't explain. You love the taste of food cooked over an open flame. But 3 days later, you were tired of foraging for wood and irritated by how fast it burns. You were excited at the prospect of catching your dinner from the stream running past your campsite, which is reported to be teeming with trout. But all you have snagged are roots on the bottom. You're now 4 days in and your back hurts. There seems to be no more felled wood to forage, and you're tired of keeping the fire going anyway. You look into what was once an ice and food-filled cooler to see the family-sized steaks you have reserved floating gray and oozing in a pool of blood-stained water. suddenly you begin to think fondly of home. You stand there hoping that someone will break the silence and say, "Why don't we go home?" Your 4 days in the wilderness have accomplished their mission. They have prepared you to appreciate home. And then Tripp adds this: our world isn't a very good amusement park. No, it's a broken place groaning for redemption. Here is meant to make us long for forever. Here is meant to prepare us for eternity. Do you long for eternity? This longing for eternity was perhaps never so real than a poor South African worship service. Jeremy Begbie writes, "I was told immediately before the service at this place in South Africa that a house around the corner had just been burned to the ground because the man who lived there was a suspected thief. A week before that, a tornado had cut through the township, ripping apart 50 homes. 5 people had been killed. And then I was told that the very night before, a gang hounded down a 14-year-old, a member of the church's Sunday school, and stabbed him to death." The pastor began his opening prayer, and here's what he prayed: "Lord, you are the creator and the sovereign, but why did the wind come like a snake and tear our roofs off? Why did a mob cut short the life of one of our own children when he had everything to live for? Over and over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death." As he prayed, the congregation responded with a dreadful sighing and groaning. And then once he finished his prayer, very slowly the whole congregation began to sing, at first very quietly and then louder. They sang and they sang song after song of praise. Praise to a God who in Jesus had plunged into the very worst to give us a promise of an ending beyond all imagining. The singing gave the congregation a foretaste of the end. Folks, the Feast of Booths is meant to remind us and give us a foretaste of an ending that is beyond all imagining. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a guarantee and a foretaste and a promise of the dwelling presence of God for all eternity. Folks, as we live in this one wild wilderness of this earth, this dry, barren world, may we rejoice in the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us and the promise of eternity and all perfection in the presence of God. Let us rejoice in that. Dear God, we praise you. We praise you, Lord, that you speak from words that were written thousands upon thousands of years ago, and it points to you. We praise you, Lord, that as we look through these feasts, that we can see your sovereign plan, that you have come, you've provided salvation, and that you are coming again. And Lord, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that Lord, as they face difficulty, as they face struggle, may they find their joy by leaning into you and your presence of your Holy Spirit in their life. And as they do that, Lord, may they also continue to look ahead to the rejoicing and the celebration that is still yet to come in your new heaven and new earth. Lord, I pray for the person here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today might be the day that they realize that atonement for their sin has been made. And it's not their good works. It's not just some mere religion. But it's found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, who is the God-man, who died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose again. And if they simply repent, turn from trusting in anyone or anything else and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they'll be given the surety, the sure hope of a relationship with you for all eternity in the presence of your Spirit in their life now, Lord. Lord, if they're here today, may they come, may they talk to me, may they talk to a friend, that we can share more with them about this good news. Lord, we praise you. And now, Lord, we want to rejoice in the hope that we have in your return. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.